in times of distress, times of trial. And so, Lord, we worship you and we trust in you. All right, if you have your Bibles there this morning, please turn to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis and chapter 14. The book of Genesis and chapter 14. And if you've just joined us this morning, we have been going through the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings. And what a wonderful, enriching study it has been so far. And we're in chapter 14 dealing with this battle between the confederacy of Chedorlaomer and godly Abraham. Of course, Lot was in the thick of it there, being captured, and that was what motivated Abraham to get involved in this battle, to seek to do something to rescue his nephew there. And last lesson, we looked at really the battle itself and what took place. We looked at the description of the battle in verse 1 through 12 and what was going on there. And then we looked at the intervention in the battle, and we considered Abraham's intervention into this situation and how God gave a great victory. And we learned some wonderful principles about spiritual warfare along the way. Well, this morning we want to consider really the aftermath of the battle, or the things that took place, the events that took place immediately after this conflict. And really the center point of today's message and of the text is an individual by the name of Melchizedek. And I trust that you will be blessed as we consider Melchizedek and how he pictures Christ. And so the title of today's message is The Majesty of Melchizedek. The Majesty of Melchizedek. And so if you have your Bible open there, Genesis 14, we're going to read verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. The Bible reads, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him," that's Abraham, "after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he," that's Abraham, from we know from Hebrews, "gave him tithes of all. The king of Sodom said unto Abraham, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which were with me, Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Let's also just read the first verse of the next chapter. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Let's pray for the Lord's help this morning. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be in your house. We thank you, Lord, for how our hearts have already been touched and ministered to as we have sung the godly old hymns. And we thank you, Lord, for the joy of being able to sing together of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that you bless this time of preaching, that your word would go forth with life and with liberty, Father, that you would grant all the grace that is needed this morning for the speaker to be able to speak your word faithfully and accurately. And Lord, also give grace to every hearer, Lord, to be able to receive your word and to have a receptive heart and an open mind and a teachable mind, we pray. And that you would just give us what we need this morning, Lord. We can't possibly know all the needs that are represented here in this one room, but we ask you that you would be present in such a way as to meet every need of every heart, we pray. And we'll thank you for all you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying this chapter under five headings. We looked at the description of the battle, as I mentioned last week, verse 1 to 12. The intervention in the battle, verse 13 to 16. This morning, we look at the visitation after the battle, verse 17 to 20. The temptation after the battle, verse 21 to 24. And then the consolation after the battle, verse 1 of chapter 15. So let's look firstly this morning at the visitation after the battle. And what we're going to see is that in these verses and the verses that follow, Abraham encounters two kings, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. And what a contrast we will have between these two kings and Abraham's response to those two kings. And the first king that he encounters is by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, verse 17, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So let's study this mysterious and wonderful person who appears to Abraham after this battle. Now, could I just start by saying that Melchizedek is not anything to do with the Mormons being anointed after the order of Melchizedek. Could I say that Melchizedek has nothing to do with the Catholic priests who are apparently anointed and ordained after the order of Melchizedek? That's a very blasphemous thing for a man to claim when you understand who Melchizedek represents. And so we want to study this mysterious person. As you look here in Genesis, it's kind of shrouded in a bit of mystery, but we're very thankful for the New Testament scriptures, particularly Hebrews chapter 7, that sheds a lot of light on the person of Melchizedek and this encounter he had with Abraham. So let's just start with, we're going to consider six truths concerning Melchizedek this morning. Firstly, the identity of Melchizedek. The identity of Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek? Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, there we have it. He is introduced to us with no background given. So who is Melchizedek? Well, as I said, if it was not for the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and also Psalm 110, we would be very limited in our understanding of who Melchizedek is. And we would probably likely conclude that he was a good king that lived in the time of Abraham, who had some sort of priestly function, but we would probably not be able to know much more beyond that. But because we have the book of Hebrews in particular, we can learn that Melchizedek is a representative or represents the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there are really two main positions regarding the identity of Melchizedek amongst Bible believers. The first position is that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Now, that would mean that Melchizedek was a literal king at the time of Abraham, and he was a godly king in the land of Canaan, and he typified the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's definitely a possibility. There are many types in the Old Testament. The Passover, that's a type, isn't it? That's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come and die on the cross and give his life as a sacrifice for us. Understand that for something to be a type, strictly speaking, you have to have a New Testament reference connecting it back to the Old Testament person or to the event. All right, there are many pictures in the Old Testament. I would suggest we draw a distinction between what is an official type in the Word of God and what may be seen as a picture of Christ. I mean, you go through the Old Testament and we see pictures of Christ everywhere, don't we? We see Christ pictured in the life of Joseph and so many other pictures and portraits of Christ. But a type must have a specific New Testament reference. So that's a possibility because we have Melchizedek mentioned in Hebrews 7 and clearly he has association with Christ and teaches us about Christ. Then we could conclude that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. That's one possibility. The second possibility is that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, what we would call a Christophany. So pre-incarnate, meaning before the incarnation. We know that Jesus Christ came as a baby in Bethlehem, but we're talking about Christ appearing, the second person of the Godhead, the revealing member of the Godhead, appearing in some form in the Old Testament. And we do have examples of that. In the Old Testament, we have these Christophanies, these pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. You say, well, which one is it? Well, I tend to lean towards the second view, that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ or a Christophanies. And I base that on the language that Hebrews chapter 7 uses when it speaks of Melchizedek's nature. It says in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 3 that this Melchizedek is, quote, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So it seems to indicate to me there in Hebrews 7 verse 3 that this Melchizedek is without human parentage, that he is eternal and that he was made like unto the Son of God. You say, well, if it was an appearance of the Son of God in the Old Testament, why does the book of Hebrews say he was made like the Son of God rather than saying he was the Son of God? Well, the simple answer is that this is the typical language used of Christophanies in the Old Testament. For example, in Daniel chapter 3 verse 25, we have the same kind of phrase used of this Christophany. It says, he answered, that was the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, we would say that was the Son of God, wouldn't we? That was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appearing in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that's the typical phrase that is used, okay, like the Son of God. It's a pre-incarnate picture. Christ had not yet come in his incarnation. He'd not yet taken on human flesh. So there was the appearance there. He looked like the Son of God, and he was the Son of God. But whichever position you take, what do both positions have in common? Well, both would agree that Melchizedek speaks to us of Christ. We have to come to that conclusion. So whether you believe that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, a literal king and a type of Christ, or you believe that he is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, what we do know based on the book of Hebrews is that Melchizedek speaks to us of Christ. F.B. Meyer writes, Christ is here. The passage is fragrant with the ointment of his name. Our hands drop with myrrh and our fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh as we lay them upon the handles of this lock. Let us go aside, he says, from the busy rush of life and think long, deep thoughts of him who is the Alpha and Omega of Scripture and of saintly hearts. So, I want you to get that very firmly in your mind as we go through here. Don't get confused. Melchizedek speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe he is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So that's the first point there, the identity of Melchizedek. Who is he? The pre-incarnate Christ, or at the very least, a very strong type of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the second point I want to bring you to your attention about this Melchizedek is the offices of Melchizedek. What office does he hold, and how this speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ? You will notice that this Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. Can you see that? This Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. That speaks to us of Christ, doesn't it? You know, when you come to the Old Testament, you find that the office of king and the office of priest was kept very was kept strictly separate. In fact, there were three anointed offices in the Old Testament, weren't there? The prophet, the priest, and the king. Okay, you had to be anointed to be in one of those three offices. And you find in the Old Testament there is a sharp distinction between those three offices. They have their function. And in fact, some of the earthly kings were severely punished of God for trying to intrude into the priest's office. You remember Uzziah, for example, and kings like Uzziah and Saul who entreated into the priestly office, and they came under the judgment of God. So in the Old Testament, as far as earthly kings were concerned, a king was not a priest and a priest was not a king. But Melchizedek, picturing Christ here, he has both the offices of priest and king. That's the Lord Jesus. In fact, in the Lord Jesus, we see all of those three anointed offices, don't we? He is the prophet, priest, and king. By the way, don't claim to be anointed in the Old Testament sense. Okay? Now, we understand the principle. We want the anointing of the Spirit of God in the right sense of the way we sometimes use that term. Sure, but don't claim to be an anointed as far as the Old Testament is concerned, because to be anointed in the Old Testament, you had to be a prophet, a priest, or a king, and there's only one person who fulfills those three offices in the New Testament dispensation, the age of grace, and that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So be careful, Pastor, about getting up and saying, touch not my Lord's anointed. Well, okay, understand the principle there of leadership and being honouring of leaders, but you are not an anointed in the Old Testament sense. So the Lord Jesus is pictured here. We see him in Melchizedek as the priest king. And so let's think about those three offices. We add in prophet there, we know from other scriptures. As prophet, all revelation converges in Christ as the Word, doesn't it? Think about Christ as priest. What a precious picture that is. We're looking at Christ. Isn't it nice sometimes just to gaze upon Christ in the scriptures? That's what we're doing as we look at Melchizedek this morning. You know, we need a priest. Have you ever thought about that? You think about that, there's often an understanding of that to a certain degree in life today, and people go to human priests, but could I just say, you don't need a human priest this morning, you need the Son of God as your priest. No man can be your priest, and by the way, if Jesus Christ is the true priest, why would you want any man to try and represent you as priest? No, Jesus Christ is the priest, he's the one who brings us into a right relationship with God. He's the one who represents us to God. How we need that ministry. What a wonderful office the Son of God holds as priest. And Psalm 110 verse 4, speaking of Melchizedek, says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is an eternal priest. That means he is always able to maintain our relationship with the Father. That means he is always available as our mediator. And it's interesting, we don't have time to do a lengthy a study of Hebrews 7. Trust you'll go home and read that. But if there's one fact that is emphasized repeatedly in Hebrews 7, it is this matter of the fact, it is this fact that Christ is the superior priest when compared with the Levitical priesthood, because he is eternal. Thou art a priest forever. He abideth forever. The eternal priest of God. He's also king. As king, our Lord Jesus is ruler and sovereign and the most high over the universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So what a wonderful picture there. In Melchizedek, we see the offices of priest and king combined, which pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Then notice the titles of Melchizedek, verse 18. He is called Melchizedek, King of Salem. Now, the title Melchizedek means, according to Hebrews, King of Righteousness. And that is the meaning of the Hebrew word as well. So, the titles of Melchizedek. His first title is King of Righteousness. That's an apt description of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He is the all-righteous one. In him is no sin, no blemish or spot of sin upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he is called the King of Peace, King of Salem. The word Salem means peace. And the word Salem, interestingly, was the early name for Jerusalem. Okay, so later on, that city would be called Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem, city of peace. Interesting, isn't it? The Son of God's association with Jerusalem goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Here we have Melchizedek, and he's the king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. And where is this king going to reign in the future from? In the millennium. He'll reign from Jerusalem, won't he? So interesting how you come right back to the early portions of Scripture and you see these interesting little shadows and hints of what is to come. We have the Son of God pre-incarnate, I believe, and he's coming out of the city of Salem, or Jerusalem as we know it today. So he's the King of Righteousness and he's the King of Peace. Do you see an order there? Notice he's first King of Righteousness, then he's King of Peace. You know, you don't have peace, or you cannot have peace without righteousness, can you? And it's true for you and for I, for you and for me as guilty sinners. We cannot come into it. We cannot know peace until we first know righteousness. And we know that righteousness is not something that we can earn or create in our own lives. We have to be made righteous by the King of righteousness through the work of salvation. Isn't that a wonderful thought this morning? We come to Christ, who's the King of righteousness. We are unrighteous. We are sinners. We have nothing with which to save ourselves. We are guilty. The Bible even says in Isaiah 64 verse 6 that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So we come to God, we come to Christ as unrighteous people. He's the priest. You come to him. You don't come to the Catholic priest. You don't come to an earthly priest to make you righteous or to forgive you from sins. One sinner cannot forgive another sinner. But you come to Jesus Christ, who is the King of righteousness. He is altogether pure. He is altogether holy. And you come in faith to him, believing that he died on the cross in your place, that he shed his blood for the remission of your sins, that he was buried and that he rose again. And putting your faith and trust in the King of righteousness means that he will then make you righteous. Righteousness is something that is given to the repentant, believing sinner, not something that is earned. And when we are made righteous, what follows? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice the order of those titles there. F.B. Meyer writes, not first peace at any price or at the cost of righteousness, but righteousness first. The righteousness of his personal character, the righteous meeting on our behalf of the just demands of a divine and holy law. He says there be plenty who are willing enough to have him as priest, who refuse to accept him as king. But it will not do. He must be king, or he will not be priest. And he must be king in this order, first making thee right, then giving thee his peace that passeth all understanding. So we note the offices of Melchizedek, the titles of Melchizedek. He's called King of Righteousness and King of Peace. That speaks of Christ, doesn't it? Then we note the ministry of Melchizedek. You say, well, just pause here for a minute. So, this is interesting. How does this affect my life as a Christian, knowing that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Well, it means that he is able to bring you into an experience of the heavenly life. It means that he is able to lead you as a believer into the enjoyment and the experience of all that you have in Christ, because he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ has the power, he has the position to be able to lead you as a believer into a life of victory and a life lived in the holiest of all. But note his ministry here, verse 18 again. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth what? Bread and wine. Interesting symbols, aren't they? In the New Testament, what does the bread and the wine speak of? The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have those symbols at the Lord's table, those emblems that remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, here we have Melchizedek, Christophanes, and he's carrying bread and wine, two things that would be symbols of the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross later on. But notice that he brings the bread and the wine to minister to Abraham, I believe. What has just taken place in the life of Abraham? He's just had a huge battle, hasn't he? He's just gone, I mean, you look at it on the map, and he's gone, you know, a long distance in pursuing these kings, rescuing Lot, and now he's on his way back. And after the battle, Melchizedek there comes to Abraham with bread and wine and Abraham's men to refresh him after the battle. Are you weary at the moment? Do you ever feel tired in the Christian life? Ever feel a bit battle sore? A little bit battle weary? Could I just say, if there's something the Son of God loves to do, he loves to refresh weary saints. He loves to come to us if we will allow him. Or if we go to him, we could say he loves to refresh us and to renew us with living bread there, with his person. And maybe that's what you need this morning. You've been through perhaps some intense spiritual struggles or some trials. Or perhaps you're going through one. Could I just comfort you a moment by the picture we see here of Melchizedek coming to Abraham in his time of weariness and need and ministering to him? Aren't you thankful for the Lord Jesus and how he ministers to us? Then fifthly, we note the blessings of Melchizedek. The blessings of Melchizedek. And he blessed him and said, verse 19, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all." So in verse 19, we see a blessing is pronounced upon Abraham. And then in verse 20, a blessing is pronounced upon the Most High God. So we see the blessing that is pronounced upon Abraham there in verse 19. Melchizedek invokes a divine blessing upon Abraham. Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now note the title of God that is used, the title and the description of Almighty God that is used in this verse. He is called there the Most High God. That's a good description of God, isn't it? It speaks of God's high and lofty position above all things, and of course his superiority to all the false gods of man. And then he is described, this Most High God is described as the possessor of heaven and earth. That's God's sovereign ownership being emphasized over the created order, over the universe. Remember that. The Most High God is the possessor of heaven and earth. They belong to him and he will do with them as he pleases. Now, this is a wonderful thing, to be blessed of such an almighty God. To be blessed of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And I believe that this blessing was going to prepare Abraham for the challenge that was coming with the king of Sodom, because we find Abraham, when he refuses the king of Sodom's offer, he actually employs that very title that had been revealed to him through Melchizedek. He says, "I have lift up mine hand," verse 22, "unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." So there's a blessing pronounced upon Abraham. And then there is a blessing pronounced upon the Most High God, verse 20. "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." So who's getting the glory and the credit here for the battle? The Most High God. So we have Melchizedek, at the very least a type and a picture of Christ, more likely a Christophanes here, and he pronounces a blessing upon Abraham. What a wonderful thing to be blessed of God. And then he pronounces a blessing upon the Most High God, because this Almighty God was the one who gave the victory to Abraham. Remember to give the Lord the glory, won't you, when you have a victory in your life? God is the one who gives the victory. Okay, now I want you to notice, sixthly, the tithes to Melchizedek. This is when everyone wakes up, because the word tithe is mentioned. And everyone's breasts start to go up, don't they? And the blood pressure starts to rise when the word tithe comes up in the pulpit. Well, we're just preaching through the Bible, so you can't accuse me of any agenda here this morning. But I think understanding something about the Son of God in Melchizedek should help us to have the right attitude to the tithe that comes. Don't you think? After all, you're not tithing to the pastor, are you? You're tithing to the Son of God. Now we know that it was Abraham, as we read the Genesis account, it says, "And he gave him tithes of all." Or we say, well, who? Was that Melchizedek giving tithes to Abraham? No, we know from the book of Hebrews and chapter 7, verse 2, it says there, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." By the way, that's how you understand what a tithe is. It's explained for us nice and simply there in the book of Hebrews 7:2, a tithe is a tenth. So here we have Abraham. This is another reason I believe that this is a Christophany because tithing in the Bible is always an act of worship to God. I don't see Abraham tithing to a human being here. Tithing is an act of worship. So again, I think that strengthens the case for the Christophany interpretation because of that matter of tithing being of a matter of worship. So Abraham clearly recognizes Melchizedek's spiritual superiority over him and submits to his authority. And this is the first mention of tithing in the Bible. So we have a lot of first mentions, don't we, in the book of Genesis. This is the first mention of the tithe. And isn't it wonderful that the Spirit of God has so arranged it that the first mention of tithe is connected with the glorious person of Christ, so that we might understand the heart of tithing. So consider four key points this morning. I'm just going to do a little lesson with you here about biblical tithing. Now, it's very difficult in our day with religious charlatans out there to talk about money and tithing from the pulpit, and they've done a great disservice. And I understand there are sharks out there looking to make money out of people and misuse tithes and offerings. Understand that. But I'm still duty-bound to preach the whole counsel of God, and I don't talk about tithing much, but we are up to it this morning. And could I just say, as a church, our motive is not that we are after your money. Could I just say this? This is all about worship. This is all about a worshipful response on our part to the Son of God. Okay, and that's what we have to come back for. And yes, the tithe has a practical use in the local church, as we will see, to help with the expenses and with other things. Certainly there is a legitimate use of the tithe there. But could I just say, we are not here to try and be like some of these money-run churches and just try and get as much money out of you as we can. No, 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 this is about your relationship to the Son of God. Okay, so consider four points about biblical tithing. Firstly, the what of biblical tithing. What is the tithe? Well, I've already answered that one, haven't I? It's the tenth. It's the tenth part of one's income, or 10%. And it's a biblical principle here. Isn't it interesting? We see that tithing came in centuries before the law. Right, there are some people who say, oh, well, no, tithing's not for today because that was part of the Old Testament law. Well, here we have many hundreds of years, I think it's around about 1,000 years, is it, before Moses? Check me on that. Okay, before the giving of the law, we have Abraham tithing to the Lord. A little bit later on, we'll see Jacob doing the same thing, giving a tenth of his possessions, a tenth of his goods to the Lord. So could I just say this? Tithing is a well-established principle of giving that is just woven throughout the scriptures. It predates the law. So let's not use the argument that tithing has nothing to do with us today because it's all just a part of Moses' law and that's been done away. That's convenient, isn't it? By the way, if you're going to use that argument, guess what? Under grace, more is expected, not less. So please, if you're trying to get off the hook, oh well, you know, tithing, that was for the Old Testament saints. Thank you for the reminder. You're in the New Testament age of grace, so you'll give more. Is that what you're saying? Amen. Yes, amen. By the way, could I just say, and I'm not saying this in a condescending sort of way, but tithing is kind of, it's really the preschool of giving in the Christian life. It's the starting point. Don't stop there. Allow God to use you as a channel of giving in other areas. There's giving to missions. That's a New Testament principle. There's giving, there's free will tithes and offerings, okay, as the Lord touches you. Because after all, everything that we own is His anyway, isn't it? So if the Lord comes to you and taps you on the shoulder and says, you know, you've been saving up that $2,000 to buy your something else off of Gumtree, I want you to give that to Brother Emmanuel in Ghana, well then your attitude should be, okay, Lord, no problems. By the way, Christians often struggle with tithing. They don't struggle with buying things off of Gumtree, I've noticed. By the way, this is not part of the message, but a little bit of advice with Gumtree. Watch out. We always like to tell the success stories. We got this, oh, fantastic, really cheap, you know. We don't tell about the times we were ripped off, do we? So it's never happened to me. Well, maybe you spend too much time on there. We have, at least once, we bought this baby swing thing and it all looked brand new. But of course it was disassembled. We reassembled the thing and the bar was all bent. And anyway. So just bear that in mind. That's internet. That's a bit of advice on Gumtree along the way to help you there. The what of biblical tithing? So it's a tenth. The why of biblical tithing? Why do we tithe? Why should we give a tenth of our income to the Lord? Well, quite clearly here, Abraham is the example. Abraham was giving as an act of worship to the Son of God. Please understand that. If you view tithing as a rule to be followed, you'll resent tithing. Seriously. If you see tithing as a law that you have to follow, you will resent it. If you see tithing as tithing to the church, first and foremost, you'll resent tithing. If you see tithing in terms of tithing because the pastor wants you to, I'm tithing to the pastor, you'll be very resentful also. You're not tithing to the pastor, you're tithing to the King of Kings. And yes, isn't it interesting how God has so ordained that the tithe can be put to good use in the house of God to cover the expenses? That's the byproduct of it. So, Abraham gave tithes to the Son of God, and so should we. Amen? F.B. Meyer says this, he says, concerning tithing. He says, this ancient custom shames us Christians. The patriarch gave more to the representative of Christ than many of us give to Christ himself. He takes the typical view, as you can see. He says, come if you have never done so before, resolve to give your Lord a tithe of your time. You don't have to, it's not just income, is it? Your income, your all. Bring all the tithes into his storehouse. And then he addresses the Lord directly in this quote, nay, thou glorious one, we will not rest content with this. Take all, for all is thine. Godly deacon once remarked to his pastor, if the Old Testament Jew under law could tithe, how much more ought the New Testament Christians under grace? Deacons can come out with good things on the odd occasion. So why? You say, why should I tithe? Well, it's an act of worship. By the way, that's why we take up offerings at church. You know, some people look scared at the offering bag. It's like, ooh, it's coming my way. I remember one Sunday night, Brother George was on ushering and his wife was sitting over here and he brought the bag over to her. He's obviously feeling in a bit of a jolly mood and he went tap, tap, tap like that. She's like, no, tap, 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 tap. Anyway. You see, I see a lot of interesting things from up here. But the point is, we do it as an act of worship. So I personally don't... No, I'm getting ahead of my notes here. So that's the why. It's an act of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, when you consider the glorious person of Christ and who he is, and the fact you've been blessed of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth... And by the way, when you consider the fact that Christ died on the cross and shed his blood so you could go to heaven, then that makes tithing easy. It makes it a joyful experience, hopefully. Now, I understand. Everything's up at the moment, isn't it? Fuel's up. Groceries are up. Everything's up except wages, usually. So can't tithe. No, you need to still tithe. Because it's easy, isn't it, to tithe in a time of abundance. But real worship is when you tithe and you go, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get through the next week. So the why of biblical tithing. I understand. It is. People, I've heard it said before by some preachers that the tithing doesn't require faith. It belongs to the Lord. Well, I agree that the tithe belongs to God. But could I say when the financial pinch is on, I think it does sometimes require faith just to trust God and give him his tenth. It does. I don't agree with that statement that tithing doesn't require faith. Any type of giving requires a measure of faith because you're trusting God to make up the shortfall. Thirdly, the when of biblical tithing. The when. Yeah, you can tithe essentially any time, but it is interesting that offerings were taken up On the Lord's Day, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, the Apostle Paul instructed upon the first day of the week, which day is that? Let every one of you lay by him, excuse me, in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So that's why we do take up offerings on the Lord's Day. It's biblical. There's an instruction there. Now, that offering wasn't the tithe, but it applies. Okay, we do take up offerings on the first day of the week, the day of the Lord's resurrection. Now, if you need to tithe online another day, I'm sure the Lord will forgive you for that. But that's okay. But the point is, Sunday is to be a time of giving to the Lord, and that's why we do take up an offering. We use a bag, like Christ and the apostles, not a box, like the Old Testament dispensation in the temple. So, ha ha ha, well, I'm serious. Now, okay, look, if an individual pastor in church wants to put a box up the back, well, that's up to them, okay? But I think we lose the worship aspect when we do that, okay? It's just, oh, well, you know, if you want a tithe, it's up the back there somewhere. No. It's a time given in the service for worship. Worship of the Lord. Try and remember that and try and approach the time of giving as a time of worship. And the offertory's being played. Sit there, listen to the hymn. Have some reverence. Not a time to hee 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 and crack out the snacks and the, you know, and everything else. All right? It's a time of worship. True? Fourthly, fourth point about biblical tithing, the where of biblical tithing. Where do we bring our tithes to? I guess. Well, to God's house, the place of worship, which in this dispensation is the local church. I'm going to give you a verse from the Old Testament, but we can see the application. Malachi 3, verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, here's the aspect of proving God's faithfulness, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, please don't abuse that verse and say, well, if you tithe faithfully, God will make you a millionaire. No, that's not what it says. Could I just say this, though? God is true to his word. And when you faithfully tithe, guess what the Lord does? He provides. And very often, let's be honest, he gives us beyond what we really need. So the tithes are to be brought to God's house, which in this age of grace is the local church. Don't take your tithe to a parachurch ministry. I said, don't take your tithe. He said, oh, I've got this tithe. Who should I give it to? I'll give it to this online chap from America. No. That is not your local church. He said, I don't want to give it to my local church. They might spend it. Well, what do you think that guy over there is going to do if we just fuel his next jet? Or whatever else ministry he's doing. No. You bring your tithe to your local church. You say, well, I don't want to give my tithe to a bad church. Well, find a good one where you do feel comfortable, where the money is, we trust, going to be used in a way that honours the Lord. Missionaries are going to get some of it and get supported, and the pastor's going to be supported so he can preach the word of God to you, and the bills will be paid and those sorts of things. And we see that is in view here in Malachi 3:10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Why? That there may be meat in mine house. So we see very clearly there that the tithe helps with covering the costs of God's house. You know, if Christians, as a general rule, if Christians in fundamental churches tithe, the bills would be paid. As a general rule. Now, I understand sometimes very small churches and things can still be a struggle. But if Christians simply gave God a tenth of their income, then the Lord's house would be taken care of, largely speaking, and that is the intent. The tithes are there to help with the needs of God's house. So therefore, tithes shouldn't be designated. You don't give your tithe to a missionary. So I've got my tithe for this week. Who will I give it to? No, you give it to the local church, and then the local church uses those tithes to cover the costs of running the local church. And the support of pastors and those sorts of things. It's all very biblical. So we do not tithe to parachurch ministries or charities. The tithes are to be brought to the house of God. Proverbs 3:9-10 says this, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of how much of your increase? All thine increase, here's the promise, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." So again, we see God promises to be faithful in providing for us abundantly and what we need as we honour him with the first fruits of all our increase. Okay? So think about that. It's not just, okay, that the husband works and earns a wage. Praise the Lord. He should tithe on that. But if you, as the wife, receive some payment from the government, you should tithe on that as well. Absolutely, you should. All right, you should tithe on the first fruits of all your increase. Sell something on Gumtree, give the Lord a tenth. Things are starting to get quiet. So honour the Lord and give. Now, can you notice here the connection between tithing and blessing? See how Abraham is blessed of God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God." And then Abraham, verse 20, gives tithes of all. So that's how it works. The Lord blesses us, and then we, as worship, give back a little bit to him. Andrew Murray, concerning this, writes, "Christ gives us the blessing, we give him the tithes. The tithes to God are the acknowledgement of his right to all." That's really what it is, isn't it? "Our high priest has a right to the surrender of all we have as belonging to him, to the willing sacrifice of all he asks or needs for his service." He says the connection between the tithes and the blessing is closer than we know. The more unreservedly we place all that we have at his disposal, the more we in very deed forsake all for his sake, the richer will our experience be of the fullness and the power which our high priest can bless. Okay. You can put the blood pressure pills away. We're moving on from tithing now. Back to the chapter. I'm serious, though. Let's just be honest. It's human nature. Things, when talk about money, you know, it's... Whew. But understand the heart of this. Here's Abraham as an act of worship. It's all about worship to the Lord. And if you view it that way, then that'll make tithing a lot easier for you. Okay, fourthly, or the next point. So we looked at the visitation after battle. And now secondly, the temptation after the battle. Verse 21 to 24. We'll move through just this final section here. We now come to this encounter with Bera, king of Sodom. So first, Abraham has encountered Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now he has this second encounter with another king, the king of Sodom. What a contrast between these two kings. We have Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate there, I believe, as the king of righteousness. Then you have the king of Sodom, king of abomination. And we see that there is a temptation that is presented here to Abraham. Verse 21 to 24, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." So this is a huge offer on the part of the king of Sodom. "And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So, we have this temptation now after the battle. So he's had this visitation, he's had an encounter with Melchizedek, he's been blessed of the Most High God through the Son of God. Now he encounters the king of Sodom. And we are reminded that oftentimes our greatest victories are followed by our greatest temptations. Could I repeat that? We are reminded that oftentimes our greatest victories in the Christian life are followed by our greatest temptations. True? Abraham's just seen the Lord bring about a great victory through him. Now, in the aftermath of the battle, he is going to be tempted. Could I just say this morning, be very careful as a believer, not only about your walk with God, not only as you are going through a battle, going through a trial, be very, very careful when it's all over. Because when we come out the other side of a battle, we come out the other side of a trial, we're very often weary, we're tired, we're vulnerable, and that's when very often we know that the devil comes and he tries to hammer us in the trial. But often as we get into the end of it, then the devil comes along with a nice little package, something that looks attractive, and he offers that to you in that time where you are weary and vulnerable. So that teaches us something of the timing of the temptation. The timing of the temptation. The temptation came right when Abraham and his men were returning from the slaughter of the kings. Hebrews 7 verse 1. You know, how you handle success says just about as much of you and your character as how you handle your trials. Think about that for a moment. How you handle success in the Christian life reveals just as much, if not more, about your character than how you handle yourself during your trial. Andrew Bonner, godly man, said this: "Let us be watchful after the victory as before the battle." Mountaintop experiences are often followed, aren't they, by valleys of testing. So we see the timing of the temptation. The test of the temptation. What was the primary test here? Well, Abraham was offered all the wealth of Sodom in exchange for the persons of Sodom. Now, that's a huge offer, isn't it? In fact, the king of Sodom, his name is Bera, and that means gift. Apparently, according to Wisby, suggesting that the world will bargain for our allegiance. But the wealth of Sodom was tainted, wasn't it? I think Abraham had learned his lesson from Egypt that it's unwise to take wealth from certain quarters. Causes problems. Abraham also recognized that the victory in this battle was due to God, and therefore it was not appropriate for him to be, in a sense, acknowledged as the hero. Abraham was not interested in taking credit for what God had done. Yeah, what we really see here is another approach of the enemy. Be aware that Satan is very crafty. Sometimes he comes to us with the roar of a lion, doesn't he, to devour us. Usually most Christians get that. When you hear the roar of a lion, there's no mistaking it. When Satan comes and roars at you, you see it straight away. That's the devil. Okay, that's the battle with the kings. That's very clear. It's a very clear battle. Could I just say, watch out though when Satan comes not so much as a roaring lion, but as a serpent to deceive. Someone wisely observed, "Let us beware of the favours of the world even more than of its threats." Let us beware of the favours of the world even more than its threats. So that was the test. Then notice the triumph over this temptation. Abraham had triumph over it. And what was the secret to Abraham's victory? Well, there was three aspects to the victory that he had over this temptation. Number one, the preparation of Abraham. Abraham was prepared for this temptation. You say, how was he prepared? Well, he had just met with Melchizedek. He had just had an encounter with the Son of God, pre-incarnate. He had just been blessed by the Most High God, and that prepared him for the temptation. You want to be equipped to handle temptation when it comes? Make sure you spend time in the presence of the Son of God. His audience with the king of Salem prepared him for the audience with the king of Sodom. It's an important principle of spiritual warfare. You've been through a time of spiritual battle. Very important after the battle that you get in the presence of your high priest. You get in the presence of the Son of God, who is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Very important, because very often, as I said, after those major battles, there's another more subtle battle coming your way. So really we see, by God's grace, Abraham was victorious not only over this major battle with the kings, but he was victorious over the more subtle battle that came through the king of Sodom. So he was prepared for this. Knowing that you are blessed by the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, gives you a right perspective of the world's empty trinkets, doesn't it? The world's offers. If you understand that you have been blessed by the Most High God, who is the owner of all things, he's the possessor of heaven and earth, then that helps you to have a right perspective of the world's offers. So the preparation of Abraham, the promise of Abraham. Somehow God had given Abraham the wisdom and the foresight to preempt this situation and to prepare for it before it happened. He obviously saw this coming because he had an answer ready for the king of Sodom. He said, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Picture of taking an oath there, the lifting up of the hand. That I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet of that, to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. So how do we get victory? Well, we need to be prepared for temptation by being in the presence of the Son of God. We need to have godly heart commitments in our heart to the Lord and his ways, so that when we are offered something from the world, a temptation, by God's grace, we refuse those straight away because of the commitments that we've made in our heart to our Saviour. Third aspect to his victory, the perspective of Abraham. Why did Abraham turn down this offer of Sodom? Well, he discerned something here, didn't he? He said, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. Abraham instinctively recognised that to take something from the king of Sodom would mean he was indebted in some way to the king of Sodom. That this would give the king of Sodom some leverage over Abraham and his life, and Abraham did not want to be dependent in any way to the king of Sodom, this wicked king, this ruler of this debauched and depraved city. So we could say Abraham had a clear-eyed view of the world and its facade, and therefore he was able to resist temptation. So we also need to discern that. Seeing through the world's offers, could I just say this? If the devil gives you something, it always comes with T's and C's. Have you ever heard the advertisements? You know, this wonderful sounding offer, and then at the end they say it real fast so you don't think too much about it. T's and C's apply. T's and C's apply. Yeah, T's and C's apply. You better check out the terms and conditions of the contract before you put pen to paper. The devil comes to you and says, oh, look, I've got this for you. I've got this man for you. He's just tailor-made for you. Just be careful about the terms and conditions. Oh, you've got this I've got this lady for you. And she's just perfect for you. I mean, just take a look there. Okay, but what are the T's and C's? Oh, I've got this new job offer for you. Never mind the fact it's going to take you out of church and you're hardly going to get there from week after week. But don't worry about that. Don't worry about the T's and C's. Just sign here. That's the devil, isn't it? Abraham knew that to take something from the king of Sodom would make him in some way indebted to him, would give the king of Sodom leverage over him, and to Abraham, a godly testimony as a separated man of God was far more important than all the wealth the world could offer. Tell you what, it really reveals your character, doesn't it, when you can turn down a very attractive offer because you know that by God, you've got to be true to biblical principles. It takes real strength of character to turn down that job opportunity or that job promotion that would take you away from the house of God. It takes courage, and it takes true spirituality and understanding that since I've been blessed of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that means I have everything that I need in the Christian life. I don't need what the world offers. Someone wisely said this: you cannot be a servant of God and a celebrity in the world at the same time. You can't. You cannot be a servant of God and a celebrity in the world at the same time. So there was godly perspective there. So Abraham, by God's grace, he had victory over that major battle, that very obvious and very clear battle with the kings. He by God's grace, had victory, we could say, over Satan as the lion in that battle. But here we see he has another victory, a battle of a more subtle kind, a battle of a more deceptive kind, victory over Satan as the serpent and the subtle hiss from the world of invitation. Finally, look thirdly now, third major point this morning, we're nearly done, the consolation after the battle, chapter 15, verse 1. I just want to look at this first verse of chapter 15, because I think as you see it in connection with what's just happened, it'll encourage you. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Do you ever doubt? You take a godly stand for the Lord. Do you ever have doubts afterwards? Maybe that was a silly thing for me to do, to turn down all of that wealth. Maybe I should have accepted that offer. And don't, in fact, this seems to be a feature of Abraham's life. As we're studying Abraham, it seems that after a lot of the time, after these major tests in the life of Abraham, the Lord steps in and speaks words of reassurance and comfort to Abraham. "You're on the right track, Abraham. Keep going. You're doing the right thing." Isn't it wonderful to have the Lord's reassurance? "Fear not, Abraham." Now, the fact that God had to say to Abraham after these things had transpired, "Fear not," probably indicates that there were some fears in the heart of Abraham at this time. It's interesting, isn't it, how sometimes in the thick of the battle we can have such courage and such strength from the Lord that fear really doesn't even come into it. Sometimes it's after the battle's over that the sneaking doubts and the feeling of vulnerability starts to sneak in. You can imagine that, can't you? After a major battle like that, perhaps Abraham is there starting to feel vulnerable. There's other enemies out there. Will God come through for me again in the next battle? What does the future hold? Do you ever live in the land of what if, by the way? Some Christians live there all the time. And you need the word of comfort from the Lord here. "Fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Can't you see in the promise to Abraham there that There's two promises there. He promised to be his protection. That deals with the whole battle side of things. He also promised to be his prize, his reward. That kind of connects us back to to Abraham turning down the offer from the king of Sodom, doesn't it? God promised to be his protection. "I am thy shield." God himself was Abraham's protector. You know, this figure of God being a believer's shield is all through the book of Psalms. Let me give you one example. Psalm 28, verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth and with my song will I praise him." Are you fearful this morning? I mean, we live in a world where we have the world with its hostility towards the believer and the word of God, and we have the battles with the devil. And let's be honest, we can start to become overcome with fears, but we need to be encouraged this morning by looking to the captain of our salvation and remember that God himself is our protector. "I am thy shield." And "thy exceeding great reward." Another significant promise in light of the fact Abraham had just turned down the offer of incredible wealth from the king of Sodom. Again, after such victories, doubts can begin to creep in. Was that the wisest choice? How will I make up the shortfall in funds, turning down that offer of promotion or that job offer? God assures Abraham that he himself would be his exceeding great reward. Think about that for a moment. Can there be any greater reward than to be blessed by the God of heaven? Can there be any blessing greater than being in union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Can there be any blessing greater than being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? Can there be any greater assurance than knowing that God will take care of our needs as we reject the world's compromise offers and trust him? Happy are they who prefer, says F.E. Meyer, to be pensioners on the daily providence of God to being dependent on the gold of Sodom. Better to be pensioners on the daily providence of God than to be dependent on the gold of Sodom. God himself is our reward. That's an amazing thing, isn't it, to be able to say that God is my God. He's given himself to me. I tell you what, if you have God in your life, you are unspeakably rich. You have riches this world knows nothing of, and you can turn down the world's petty offers and see through them and say, do you know what? I might be poor materially, but I am rich spiritually. I have God as my exceeding great reward. Aren't you thankful for a God who comforts us? I am thy shield, fear not, Abraham. Comes to Abraham after this significant time of testing in his life. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. You need a bit of comfort this morning. Battle weary, tired. Get into the presence of Melchizedek. Get into the presence of the one who is a priest forever. Be refreshed by him. Let's bow for prayer this morning. Majesty of Melchizedek, our Lord Jesus Christ, fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Lord, we thank you this morning for what we've learned about your person, your character, your ways. You are the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Words fail to even begin to describe who you are and all your goodness to us. Lord, maybe for some of us who've been challenged this morning in this matter of tithing, Lord, may we resolve in our hearts to be faithful to give you a tenth of our income and to do it out of a heart of worship and love to thee, Lord. And we pray for you that you'd help us in that, Lord. Help us in the battle to discern the movements of the enemy, the obvious movements and the less obvious movements, the subtle temptations that come to. And Lord, help us to make wise choices and to turn down those worldly offers that come our way at times that would compromise our standing and our testimony for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.